Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're beginning this morning what will be a rather lengthy, I'm sure, study of the Epistle of Paul to the church in Ephesus. So we're looking this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, the first two verses, reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would take away the distractions, that you would meet us each where we are. Father, as we begin this book of Ephesians, we ask that you would give us insight into your heart, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're looking into the account of, as we look into this book of Ephesians, before we actually look at the epistle itself, it'd be good for us to look at where the church started in Ephesus. In the book of Acts, where the gospel came to the church in Ephesus, it actually came to the church in Ephesus before Paul got there. And so I might mention that I'm going to be doing more teaching than preaching this morning. Every now and again, I give you that warning ahead of time. And some people say I teach more than preach anyway, but other people say I meddle more than preach. But I guess it's a matter of perspective. There are six chapters in this short epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And we need to understand, even as we say that, that when Paul wrote it, he didn't write six chapters. And he didn't write a bunch of verse breakdowns either. He wrote one letter. And so it's important to recognize that the breaks that we choose to make are a certain matter of interpretation. One of the things important to understand, we talk about we believe in an inerrant scripture. And some people might say, how can you believe it's inerrant when my NIV is different than your ESV or your NLT or your YXDW? I mean, how can we say it's inerrant? Well, what we're saying is that as God originally had it written, as Paul wrote it originally, every word was exactly as God intended it to be. The other part of it is we're believing that we have reliable interpretations. We have reliable translations. And so as we look at this, we're trying to understand what God has sovereignly preserved for us and given us in a language which was not originally written. The first three chapters in Ephesians focus on what Christians should believe, unfolding the glorious riches of God's grace in Christ. And then the latter three explain the implications of this grace for the church, for individuals, and for families. The second section comes to a climax with a command to stand with the armor of God against the devil. And we need to understand that Paul wrote this letter from prison, probably in Rome, about AD 60. In other words, almost 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. So we'll be talking a little bit more about Paul and the church in Ephesus, but we'll get to that in a moment. First of all, let's just kind of walk through these verses. First thing it says is Paul, an apostle. An apostle. Like many words, the word apostle has more than one meaning. When you talk, for example, about what is a Christian, a lot of that is in how you define the word, or perhaps you're familiar with the word angel. The word angel literally means messenger. So in a sense, you could say that when you send a messenger, you're sending an angel. Or our connotation of an angel is taking very different meaning. Well, there's also this word, the word apostle literally means a messenger sent from one person to another. So in other words, parents, if you send your child to go tell another child that they're to do this, they're functioning as an apostle. That's what the word literally means. But there's another meaning of it, which is an office of the church. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about younger men submitting to their elders. Again, the word there elder is the word presbyter, and it has two meanings. It literally means one who is older, but it also refers to an office in the church. So what is it with an apostle? There is an office of apostle, and there is a function of an apostle. In Revelation 21, verse 14, we read that there were 12 apostles. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, if you want to get into an interesting argument, mention when Ron and Doug are together who the 12th apostle was, and you'll have a good time listening to the two of them revive an argument that's been going on for 20, 30 years. I don't know how long they've been debating about who that 12th apostle is. But I do find it interesting that when you talk about the 12 apostles, there are 13 names associated. If you think about it, when you talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, there are 14 names associated. Because one of the 12 sons of Israel, sons of Jacob, was Joseph, and he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In fact, in Revelation 7, where it lists the 12 times 12,000, and it lists the 12 different tribes, it lists both Joseph and Manasseh, but it doesn't list Dan or Ephraim. In other words, it's hard to fit it exactly in the way that we saw it. It's maybe a fun argument to decide, was the 12th apostle Matthias, who was chosen by lot from the disciples who had gathered after Jesus ascended, or whether it was Paul, who clearly claimed the office of apostle. We also have in Galatians 1:19, James, the Lord's brother, was called an apostle. But he wasn't one of those originally commissioned either by our Lord. He was not one of those original 12. And of course, we know why that was reduced to 11, because Judas Iscariot didn't survive the final week of our Lord. In one sense, another sense, though, we're all apostles. We're all messengers sent by Jesus Christ to a lost people. So we need to understand, first of all, that an apostle is one who was a messenger sent by one person. Now, then we have to ask the question, what is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Now, in the church, apostles are those who have been sent directly by Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians 9:1, Paul, in defending his right to call himself an apostle, writes, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" Now, obviously, the apostle Paul was not commissioned by Jesus before his death and resurrection, unlike the other apostles who were commissioned by him in his incarnation. But the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and it would seem anyway that he appeared to him in other times too. And he is the one who commissioned Saul, who became Paul the apostle, to be his apostle. As such, apostles spoke with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is one reason why we no longer recognize an office of apostle in the church today. We know, now some denominations do. I'm not speaking when other denominations choose. I'm saying we in the PCA do not acknowledge an office of apostle in the church today, because it is our conviction that the office of apostle was one that required the commissioning by Jesus himself, and that no longer happens. So therefore, we believe that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, was unique to the first century. We see also that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And again, we're reminded that he was not an apostle because he chose to be. It's not like the office of elder, where the scriptures say it's a good thing to aspire to the office of elder. Nowhere are we told to aspire to the office of apostle. It was something that God called him to. God chose the 11, the 12. God clearly chose the 11. He clearly chose the apostle Paul. You might also say that I'm your pastor, not because I chose to be, but rather by the will of God. In fact, I look back in my life, and when I was, before I came to know the Lord, the last thing that I even considered was being a part of a church. And then when I became a part of a church, the last thing I said, I'm never going to be a pastor. And if I have to be a pastor, I'm never going to be a solo pastor. You know, one thing I've noticed in my life is that it's not, doesn't usually work to tell God what you'll never do. I constantly have to remind myself of that. I get discouraged at times. We all get discouraged. We all have a tendency to question, am I where I should be? Why am I doing this? What? And it comes back to whenever I think about, well, maybe I should just quit. Maybe somebody else could do a better job. And God says to me, Steve, I put you here, and I'll tell you when it's time to leave. You see, we are where we are by the will of God, and whether you're a teacher, whether you're a nurse, whether you're a student, whether you're an administrator, whatever your calling is, whether you're a homemaker, whatever your calling in life is where you are, and you need to acknowledge that God has put you where you are. And rather than asking the question, am I not where I should be, we should be asking the question, how can I honor God where I am and acknowledge that? How can I take my calling by acknowledging his sovereignty, and until he moves me elsewhere? Now, I think, somewhat unique in the sense that in my many different ministry positions, the only one that I applied to without asking to be considered was InterVarsity. My first ministry position was a camp counselor in a Christian camp. I was a health and phys ed major at college, and a fellow student asked me to serve. And then I was the director of counselors in training. I was happy as a counselor, and they asked me to be a counselor in training. And then I was teaching health and phys ed, and I met the pastor of a church who needed a youth pastor. And before I knew it, they asked me to be their youth pastor. Then I went back to seminary, and I was a full-time student, and somebody asked me to coach a girls' basketball team from my alma mater. And the two of the girls in that team were the church that needed a youth pastor. So before I knew it, I was a youth pastor again. And then I served with InterVarsity. While serving with InterVarsity, a church twice called me and asked me to consider serving in their church. When I left that church, I wasn't sure what I was going to do. And somebody gave the search committee of this church my name and said, Steve's the one you want. I didn't apply. Actually, I knew about the position. I didn't want it, so I didn't apply. I didn't know you. I just kind of had a vague, because I had served with Glenn on a borrowed session for the Williamsburg Church, and I knew of some of the struggles that this church was having, and I recognized that the drop in attendance, I'm sure it must have been difficult to start with, and we continue to struggle with that loss of numbers. And they had, when Glenn and Dave started this church, they had an understanding that of the financial base drop where they couldn't support both of them, that neither of them would stay. And that's the reason they found another pastor rather than, that's when I came into the picture, because the financial base had not continued to the point where they could support both pastors. But God called me here. He called me in each of these. But the point is not whether God necessarily, whether you applied or not. The point is, again, that God is the one who directs our steps. And wherever you are, whatever you are doing, whether in the home or in the marketplace or in the school, you are where God wants you to be right now. That doesn't mean he wants you there tomorrow necessarily, but he wants you to be where you are now. Paul says he's writing as an apostle by the will of God to saints, to the saints. Now, the word saint literally means holy ones, those set apart for God. The word saint is the same word which we get sanctify or sanctuary, sanctified ones, those set apart by the Holy Spirit. The word is the same word, hagios, the same Greek word for holy that says hagios pneuma, Holy Spirit, as we are hagios, we are sanctified, we are holy because we have been set apart by him. In other words, saints are all Christians. If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy God, the third person of the Trinity, lives within you. And therefore, you are a saint. You are holy. You are set apart for him. As you may have noticed the reflection in the bulletin, as Calvin said, no man is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. They're the same thing. We are not holy because we have stopped sinning. We are holy because he has made us holy by filling us with the Holy Spirit and by giving us his righteousness as a garment to cover our sin. The question we need to ask ourselves is, does this describe us? Now, there's two levels to ask that question, isn't there? I just said, if you're a Christian, it describes you. So there's one sense in which you are a saint, pure and simple, because you have surrendered to Jesus Christ and because the Holy Spirit lives in you. But there's another sense in which it's good to ask the question, is that a reality in our lives on a day-to-day basis? Is that holiness something that is bearing fruit in your life? Is holiness something which increasingly is true of you? Is holiness something which is increasing in you a dislike, a distaste, I should say even a hatred of the sin that you struggle with? It says that Paul is writing this not just to the saints, though. Yes, he is writing to each of us as saints, but specifically he's writing it to the saints who were in Ephesus. You might say he's writing to the church in Ephesus. It's interesting that the New Testament is not written to individuals. It is written to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Rome, to the church in Colossae, to the church in Thessalonica. Or it's written to the pastor, Titus, and pastor, Timothy. The scriptures are written to the body of Christ. We Americans tend to be so individualistic. Let's go back to the book of Acts and see about the beginning of this church. In Acts 18, 19, and 20, we see the beginning of this book. And I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be jumping around through here, not jumping, but I'm going to be skipping along and not reading the whole thing. It's too long to read the whole passage, but it would be good for you to skim over, even as I'm talking, the context here. In Ephesus, we'll notice that before Paul got to Ephesus, a man named Apollos taught there. And he taught about Jesus. The New Living says, with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy, however, comma, he knew only about John's baptism. So this man, Apollos, was teaching about Jesus with enthusiasm and at least at some level accurately, and yet he only knew about John's baptism. There was much that he did not know. And so a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, came alongside him, and it says they explained the way of God even more accurately. And after they did that, it says that he refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate using the scriptures. He explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. First he preached knowing only the baptism of John the Baptist. And then he preached with a greater understanding after Priscilla and Aquila explained it him. And then when Paul arrived, he found several believers, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they responded, no, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he asked, well, then what baptism did you experience? And they replied, the baptism of John. And Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in one who would come later, meaning Jesus. And as soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. And we talked before, I'm not going into detail here about tongues and the relationship between that and baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other message, except to say that this was a unique situation. One of only four times in the Bible that tongues would accompany this, and each of them were a very specific message. But what this is illustrating here is there's a big difference between the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance from sin, and a triune baptism, or you might say a Trinitarian baptism. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there is certainly an element of repentance. There certainly is an element of turning from sin. But this is why we as Presbyterians, as covenantal, as Reformed people, baptize our children, because it's our conviction that is being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that's vital, that's crucial. And people need to have that sign of the covenant placed upon them. That doesn't save anybody. Individually, anybody who doesn't respond to the gospel, who is able to respond to the gospel, is not saved. There is no debating that. But we believe, again, it's not the baptism of repentance that saves. It's the triune baptism, which is that sign of the covenant, which is connected with, again, the triune, the Father sending the Son and the Spirit applying that redemption in our lives and filling us with himself. So following this, Paul went to the synagogue and he preached boldly for the next 3 months. And it says, when some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way, he left the synagogue and took the believers with him. And then they held daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. In other words, in a public building, a public forum. And this went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. While there in Ephesus, the scriptures tell us he encountered demons, sorcery, and it says in verse 11 that God gave him the power to perform unusual miracles. Now, sometime later, Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he had a large business manufacturing silver shrines for the Greek goddess Artemis, incited a mob to violence to oppose this new teaching. Now, Ephesus was the home of the great temple of Artemis, and this was listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Apparently, it was a phenomenal piece of architecture. And it was a place of great pride. A lot of the commerce of the city of Ephesus revolved around this temple and the worship of Artemis. All kinds of things were bought and sold and made. So much of the commerce revolved around people coming to the city to see that temple, to be a part of that temple. And so it's not hard to understand why Demetrius, whose business was being negatively impacted by this new teaching, would have been upset. So Paul, when they had this riot, wanted to go in and address the crowd. But his friends wouldn't let him go in because they were concerned for his safety. And it says in chapter 20, verse 1, when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. And then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. And the last time Paul had any contact with the Ephesians came in chapter 20, when he arranged for the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus before he returned to Jerusalem. And he reminded them at that point that he had one message for Jews and Greeks alike. In other words, for everybody. The necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith in our Lord Jesus. You see, it's not that he was denying the need for repentance and faith. Not at all. He was calling people to that. It's not an either or, it's a both and. We need the triune baptism and we need the repentance and faith of turning to God, turning from our rebellion, and he might sense, in a sense, changing from enemies to citizens. And went on to tell them that he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be put in prison and have to endure some real suffering. And he told them that they would not see him again in this life, according to verses 22 to 25 of chapter 20. And he urged these elders to guard themselves and God's people and to feed and shepherd God's flock. In other words, his church, in verse 28. He reminded them of the 3 years he spent with them and entrusted them to God and to the message of his grace that is able to build them up and give them an inheritance with all those he had set apart for himself. He's about to leave them, and so he's entrusting them to God, in a sense. He's entrusting them to the message of the gospel, the message of the grace. we realize again that it's not Paul who built the church. Paul was a part of what God did in building the church there in Ephesus. And it says their parting was full of tears, most of all because he had said they would never see him again. There was a real relationship between Paul and these people in Ephesus. We need to understand that as we read this letter, that he's not writing some people who just saw him as some teacher. It's not like if R.C. Sproul wrote us a letter and say, wow, R.C. Sproul wrote us a letter. Isn't that neat? I know who R.C. Sproul is. But no, there was a relationship. He had spent years with them. They had gone through the fire together. And now, near the end of his life, Paul writes them a letter. And again, if you are had the privilege of serving with somebody, serving under somebody, having a teacher, a great teacher who impacted your life, who you survived great conflict together with, who changed, brought you from darkness to light, you view as your, if not your spiritual father, certainly one who established you in the faith. And you realize not only will you never see them again, but they're going to be enduring some great suffering. It's certainly understandable that they would have been grieved at the time, but awfully excited to get a letter from him and taking it very seriously. Now, if you read through this letter carefully, you'll find one phrase repeatedly mentioned in one form or another, and that is in Christ or in him. You want to try something this week that's interesting? I'd encourage you, if you can, to read through the book of Ephesians. And if you have a pencil or if you don't mind writing in your Bible, I know some of you don't like to do that, but circle every time you see that phrase, in Christ or in him. And you'll find that you'll have numerous, particularly in the first three chapters, but throughout this short epistle. I didn't count how many there were, but there are numerous times. This short epistle also contains Paul's two most lengthy prayers for God's people. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. We'll be looking at them more closely. I remember when I was in campus ministry, one of the students asked me at one point to teach them how to pray. Well, what better place to learn how to pray, or at least what to pray, than to look at what God, through his Holy Spirit, inspired the prophet to pray for God's people. He puts a strong emphasis in the short epistle for the need for God's people to be united, Jew and Gentile. As we read in the book of Acts, he started out in the synagogue, which he always tended to do, starting with the Jews. And then when the Jews rejected him, that ministry then overflowed into the secular world. And so you had a real mix. It was a real blended family of Jews and Gentiles who, before the time of the gospel, would have nothing to do with each other, certainly not in the matters of faith. And so he emphasizes time and again that there is one God, there is one baptism, there is one faith. Because he understood that one of Satan's strategies to defeat the church is to divide them. You see, my friends, when we lose sight of our real enemy, we tend to find enemies in our own camp. If you're struggling in your marriage, it means that you've lost sight of the fact of who your real enemy is. I always remember a seminar that Cheryl and I went to early in our marriage, or midway, somewhere in there, and they had us turn to each other throughout the seminar and say to our spouse, "You are not my enemy." Why would they have us say that? Because we so quickly fall into that trap, because we disagree, because we have conflict, because two sinners are trying to become one. And Satan understands that within the church, when we're divided, we're going to fall. As we talked about this morning in Sunday school, and we say time and again, what is the greatest, most compelling witness that the church has? By this will all men know that you're my disciples. By what? By the love that we should have for each other. And then he finishes this epistle with the most clear portrayal of spiritual warfare anywhere in Scripture in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. So this is an epistle, a letter, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of people who are faithful? Just generically, say, think of a faithful friend. What would make a friend a faithful friend? We all have friends, but not all of them we would give that honorific, if you will. Yeah, they are a real faithful friend. That means they never give up. That means they're always there. That means they're there when you need them. Now, more narrowly, what about the people who could be described as faithful in Christ Jesus? Would that describe us as a church? Faithful in Christ Jesus. The New Living Testament, New Living Translation translates that, those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. But again, we see that phrase, in Jesus Christ. It's not just that we're faithful followers of Jesus Christ. That phrase, in Jesus Christ, is crucial, as we'll find as we go through this epistle time and time again. The key is that we are in Christ. We cannot love each other in and of ourselves. We cannot just drum it up. We cannot be faithful in and of ourselves. God has to be at work in our lives. The most important thing that we need to be constantly doing is strengthening our connection with Him. Jesus' disciples at one point said to Him, Lord, give us more faith. And what did Jesus say? You don't need more faith. If you had the tiniest amount of faith, you could say to this mountain, get up and go into the sea. And it's not an issue of how much faith you have. What's the issue? Where is your faith placed? What's the object of your faith? Or more specifically, who is the object of your faith? So it's not important that we be found faithful. It's not that which saves us. It's if we are in Jesus Christ. And we need to constantly be reuniting ourselves, because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to stray, as we talked about last week, and we talked about the letters to the churches in Revelation. Like faith, it's not a matter of how much you have, it's a matter of the object. And finally, we see the closing phrase in this beginning, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the connection between grace and peace? It's interesting that the greeting bears the poetry of redemption. Because in those days, a very common Greek greeting was the Greek word kere, which means rejoice. So in other words, it was common for Greek people to greet each other with that kere, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Kind of like we might say, how are you doing? Common Jewish greeting was shalom, peace. The Greek word there is eirene. And so here Paul combines those two. Rejoice, kere, which sounds very similar to the Greek word charis, which means grace. Grace and peace. In effect, he was combining the greetings, you might say, of the Eastern and Western worlds, and then modifying it with the sublime Christian greeting, grace and peace. Because grace was something new. Grace is as Christ brought it to us. And a greeting celebrates how the gospel works. Grace comes first, and as it fills our lives through the Holy Spirit, then it brings shalom, peace, reconciliation, wholeness. Grace and peace also fit together in the sense that it's only when we're at peace with God, which can only happen by His grace, that everything else has a greater level of peace. We might say, may the blessing of God keep your life full of peace despite the fact that you don't deserve it. May the blessing of God keep your life full of peace despite the fact that you don't deserve it. We give lip service to that sometimes because we think we deserve, we have a right to all kinds of good things. But it's kind of like, many of you have heard me say this before, but I think it helps us understand this. If you have a relative who dies and they leave money behind, you feel, if you're the closest relative, that you have a right to that money. Right? That's just right. Okay? What about if your relative left a debt and you're the next in line? Oh, wait a minute now, that's not fair. You know how quick we are to assume a right to the blessing, but deny the responsibility for the curse. And again, we recognize that the idea of grace and peace is that the peace that we have, you see, when we are walking in the light of the grace of God, things fit together better because we realize that anything good that comes is a blessing, and anything difficult that comes is not as bad as we deserve. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Living translates that, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. You might say that grace flows to us from the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Grace flows to us from the Father and the Son, and it comes to us by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Peter uses a very similar greeting in his second epistle when he writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. My friends, that was a unique greeting at this time, reserved for those who had made peace with God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it certainly is one that's appropriate for us today. Indeed, I might say for each of us today, may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give us his grace and peace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us grace, and through that grace, peace. Father, we long to walk in the light of that grace. We long to experience that peace, to understand that grace. We long to be the kind of church that you want us to be saints, not just in name, but in practice. So, Father, we pray that as we look at this short letter that you inspired Paul to write to the church in Ephesus, that you would write it on our hearts, that we might know you better and give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.